Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll begin to read at verse 24. And we'll read through verse 38. God's word in Matthew, chapter 27, at verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the purple robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, on the right hand, and another on the left. May God bless the reading of the scriptures to our hearts. Tonight we look at verses 33 through 35. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots." The Bible tells us, beloved, that whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in its truth, that in reality we stand before the cross of Jesus Christ, we are, so to speak, transported to the foot of the cross. The Apostle Paul, to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1, rebukes them for having strayed from the gospel of righteousness alone in the cross of Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 1 of Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" And then he compounds that guilt with these words, "Before whose eyes," that is, before your eyes, "Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Paul says to the Galatians, "Why have you forsaken that salvation is only in the blood of Christ, especially since the cross has been evidently, plainly set before your eyes. He's not referring to the fact that they were present here in Matthew 27, but he explains it in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. When we hear the gospel by faith, Christ is evidently, plainly set before us as crucified. Whenever the gospel is preached, we stand before the cross of Christ. The question we must ask ourselves is, what will be our response tonight? For we have heard this before. We have stood there before. What will be our response? How will it actually affect us as we leave this sanctuary tonight? Will we hear that gospel? And the answer to that question is, how will it affect us? Will we hear that gospel? Is our life will again be changed. Our faith will be strengthened. Our sin will seem not only known, but it will become offensive and obnoxious to us. And Christ will be precious to us. We will shed the garments of merely a superficial and external Christianity, but we will be personally humbled and changed and amazed and convicted and purified and restored and given grace. That's the way we have to hear Christ crucified tonight. Christ crucified, that is a great reproach to the world. The crucifixion, again, of which we are well acquainted of the scriptures, we've heard it so many times, that crucifixion was a ghastly, was a horrible thing. It was one of the most awful forms of death that was known to man. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in the years after his death, crucifixion became very commonplace among the Jews. The Romans crucified up to 30,000 Jews after the death of Jesus Christ and before the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. For the Romans, for this death of crucifixion was a barbaric, was a gruesome, was a revolting, was a repulsive way of death. They had perfected it, and they would perform it with great proficiency. What made crucifixion so barbaric is that it brought a slow, agonizing death. The man would desire death, but he could not find death. It would postpone death with the most maximum torture inflicted upon it, so that the Romans considered it rude even to mention this in public. No Roman could ever be crucified. It was a symbol of reproach and contempt to be crucified. God's Son then came from heaven and was crucified. The Son of God was crucified in his flesh. He was crucified on a cross for our salvation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that to you who believe, Christ crucified is the power of God. But to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To say that their Savior is someone hanging on a cross, that's a stumbling block to them. That can't be. To the Greeks, that is to the world's wise, Christ crucified is foolishness. What do you mean? The Savior of men, ending his life in that form of shame and debasement, crucified upon a cross. But to us who believe, Christ crucified is the power of our salvation. It's the redemption for all of our sins. It's the satisfaction for my sin. It's to freeing me from a life of service to sin. And so the question is, as we stand before Christ crucified tonight, what will be our response? A response must be. There must be a response, a true, deep, spiritual response if we stand before him in faith. But there must be a response, as there was that day. No one leaves Christ crucified the same way. May it be that our response by God's grace is to behold him. My Lord and Savior, for my dying for my sins, and the Holy Spirit working in us so that we desire that we will not live to ourselves, but that all that we have as God gives it, whatever that is, will be spent in service of him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that our life may be summed in just two words: Christ crucified. We ask three questions of this scripture tonight. Christ crucified, where was he crucified? What does it mean that he was crucified? And why was he crucified? Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. We read in verse 33, and when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, there they crucified him. The "they" in the text refers specifically to the Roman soldiers who are led by a centurion. The narrative was that after Pilate released him to the Jews who had demanded him to be crucified, that Pilate had had him scourged. That would be the whipping of his back with nails or bones in the rip, in the whip, against his back so that furrows, according to the prophet Isaiah, were dug down into his back, even exposing the cartilage and the bones. And after that whipping of his back, he was brought, as we read, into the hall of the soldiers where they mocked him. They put that crown of thorns upon his head, and they took a reed, or literally a handle of a broom as a scepter, out of his hand, and they smote him over the head and spit upon him. Now they, the Roman soldiers, and the entire bloodthirsty crowd of Jews, for they wanted to see this. They wanted to see him crucified. They have led him through the streets of Jerusalem, and they have now arrived at the spot where he will be crucified, the spot on God's earth that from all eternity God knew his son would be crucified. It's called Golgotha. That's Aramaic, meaning place of skull. It's also called in Luke 23:33. Calvary, and that's Latin, and that word Calvary, that's softer than Golgotha, but that word Calvary in the Latin means cranium or skull. We ask the question, why was this place called the place of a skull? And there's two answers that are given to that. It could be that the hill itself was in the appearance of a skull. It looked like a skull from a distance. We don't know. There's no way that we can possibly know where Jesus was crucified. Everything has been changed over the years, so we don't know if that's the case. The other reason it could have been called the place of the skull was that there were many human skulls at this place, for it was a site of execution. A site not only of crucifixion, but we are told by the church historian Josephus that it was a place of beheading, so that there would be many skulls scattered around this site. It was the place of execution. But now, more importantly, we see that Golgotha is outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that's the important thing about the place. It was outside of Jerusalem. The importance of that is brought out to us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the verses 11 and 12. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, we read, "For the bodies of those beasts," and it's talking now about the Old Testament sacrifices at the tabernacle, "the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned outside the camp." That's a reference to Leviticus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which would say that the carcass of the beast that was offered in sacrifice to God, the skin, the bones, the carcass, everything left, that carcass would be brought out into a dump and it would be cast outside of the camp and it would be burned. We read then in verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also," just as the burnt offer, the ram, the bullock, the carcass was brought outside and burnt and dumped, "wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, make holy the people of God given to him, with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So also Jesus Christ, to fulfill the scriptures, to show that he was being brought out into a place of reproach, that he was brought out of Jerusalem, the fellowship of God, the city of God. He was brought out to a dump, to a place of degradation and rejection, to show that that was what's happening. He was crucified at Golgotha. The point is that it was intentional by God, because it was another sign that God was giving, that he was being cast out of God. That because he bore our sins, he was being brought out into the place of forsakenness. He was not worthy of the city of God. He had been thrown out of that city. And then in verses 13 and 14, Hebrews 13 goes on to say, "Let us go forth therefore unto him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come." As our Savior is identified as the one who bears this degradation, so also we must go out to him. We must bear that same reproach as he. Or in other words, we cannot follow him and hold yet to the approval and to the popularity of this world, to the applause of man. If we are to hold to him, then the same despising will fall upon us. The same reproach that was his is also the reproach of everyone that is in him at the hands of an unbelieving world. If you follow Christ, then you must turn your back upon the applause, upon the acceptance of this present wicked world, this evil world. You will meet your Savior outside of the city, outside of the approval of this world. If we embrace him by faith, we must also then know that it will be our lot to be rejected of this world. Jesus was not crucified in a beautiful garden. He was crucified in that place of rejection. And if our Christianity is true, then our Christianity must also have the smell of his reproach. For as he was in the world, so are we in the world. And testimony to Jesus and a godly life to please him must receive the same that he received, to be despised and rejected. our Lord was crucified there at Golgotha. We read in our text that when he came to that place before he was crucified, they tried to get him to take a calming sedative or drug. Verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He grit his teeth. He would not drink it. This was, we read, vinegar, which is a spoiled wine, with gall. Mark 15 says that it was mingled with myrrh. Gall is myrrh. And what this was the standard practice of the Roman soldiers when they would crucify, that they would try to get into the crucified one's mouth before they actually crucified him some type of sedative, something to dull him, not as an act of mercy. It wasn't as if the Roman soldiers were there to act as hospice and to try to get the edge of the pain off the person who was about to die. But their purpose was simply to make their job easier, to prevent the deep struggle that a man would offer exactly at that point when he is being crucified, when the nails are about to be driven into his hand, perhaps with the strength suddenly of three or four men, all of his muscles flexed for his own survival, he would fight. And so the Roman soldiers knew that it would be helpful to carry out their gruesome task with a sedative, but Jesus would not drink it. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They offered it to him, but it ran down on his chin. He would not drink it. And he would not drink it, not because it was wine, but he would not drink it for two reasons. He would not drink it, first of all, because he would not be dull. He would not have his faculties dulled, but he would have his mind clear. As our Savior, as he was about to hang upon the cross, he would have his mind and his faculty as a human man with him. In the agonies that he will go through on the cross, he will call to mind as the Son of God the Holy Scriptures. He will not allow drink to make his mind blurred, but he will recall the Scriptures. He will call upon God on the cross to be his strength and his stay. And he would draw from his mind that had been saturated in the Scriptures. He would want his mind to be sharp upon the cross. But even more, he is glorious to us when he refuses this, because he speaks to us that he has come to endure all the wrath of God, not to have that wrath of God in a certain degree shunted from him or softened from him, but that he would endure all of the shame and the spitting. The prophet Isaiah had foretold he hid not his face from shame and spitting, that is, from no aspect of his suffering that was willed for him by the Father, from no aspect did he turn away, did he seek to defend himself from. But all that was coming to us of the wrath of God, he willingly, he intentionally, he consciously, and in love for us and his Father, he willingly would take it upon himself. You go to the dentist, he offers you to deaden before he drills. You decide, I'll spare myself. You have a headache, you take Tylenol. Our muscles are sore, we take ibuprofen. We come to the hospital and the first thing they say, let us help you get a handle on that pain. Even if it will make you blurry, But our Lord, when he has come to die for us, will not take anything off that pain, anything off that judgment, anything off the wrath that the holiness of God requires. But he is bold. He is loving. He is courageous. He is willing. He took the full burden, every ounce of the burden, consciously, that our sins deserved. He took it all. Our second question is, what happened? And we read in verse 34 simply four words, and they crucified him. The gospel narratives don't add a lot of graphic details. Four words to express the center of time and all eternity, for this was God's purpose from all eternity and to eternity. All things will flow from this moment of the cross. They crucified him. Four words which express the wonder of God's grace and the reality of our sins. Four words which tell us that God now has sent his own Son into our place, and that he has come to take the punishment that was ours so that it might never be ours, and that we might be restored to the favor of God. He is now the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the lamb that is led to the slaughter. The Son of God now has come to that moment in which he will lay his life down, even to the anguish of what we would suffer in eternal hell, because he loved us. There are things that could have been seen at that moment, and there are things that could not be seen at that moment. What could have been seen was this public crucifixion and this shameful crucifixion. For we read that Golgotha, and now the crucifixion, is not done in a private section of Jerusalem, a withdrawn area, but it is actually alongside a major road that led into the city. This execution of Jesus, this crucifixion, is not done in private. It's not done as today, behind a glass pane with perhaps a few witnesses, one or two newspaper reporters, members of the family, select few, a hood over the person's face. No, this is very public. He is stripped naked, and he is before the public and all who pass by. For Rome, in crucifixions, they would always do it publicly because they wanted to say to the people, this is what it looks like, this is what it feels like, this is what it smells like, this is what it will be like if the authority of Rome is despised. But that was their intention with crucifixion, to make it public. God has his intention that it be public, for he will publicly display his own holiness and righteousness concerning our sin, and he will publicly display his grace to us in Jesus Christ. When they arrived at Golgotha, there would be normally, we are told by Josephus, the church historian of the time, that this detail would be a centurion. And there is that centurion who is leading the soldiers, the same centurion we gather who is going to be at the foot of the cross, and God will convert this centurion at the foot of the cross, but he would have a detachment of soldiers. And when they came to this place of crucifixion, the cross, one long beam with a cross beam across it, would be laid on the ground. And then Christ would be placed upon that cross, his back on the cross, his chest up. And then the soldiers, perhaps with their knees, two or three, would pin his one arm down on the cross beam. And they would take a spike, something like a railroad spike, and they would pound it through the hand or just beneath the wrist to fasten it so that it would not tear loose into that beam. And then they would repeat the process on the other arm. Then they would come to the legs and they'd fold the feet over, bend the knees slightly, and take a larger spike and pound through both, securing them to the beam as well. And then they would raise that cross. Now, this was the moment Reverend Slothman was preaching about last Sunday, that at that moment when they raised the cross, it was then that he said, "Father, forgive them, that they, for they know not what they do." But they would raise that. The agony, the unbearable agony already of the nails would intensify, for now the weight of the man would fall down upon his hands, which would instinctively cause him to lift up with his feet so that there was no way for him to escape the pain. And they would lift that cross up and they'd place it into the hole that they had dug, and it would jar into the bottom of the hole so that his whole body would jar. And he would explode in pain. This was the death physically that the Son of God came to die in our place. The things that could be seen, but the things that could not be seen. For in reality, the Son of God in human flesh is now made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that you and I tonight might be made the righteousness before God in him. The scriptures say that God laid on him at that moment the iniquity of us all, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. At that moment, your sin and my sin and the sin of all the graciously elected of God throughout the ages, all of it was bundled up of the Father and placed upon him. All the sins of my heart, of my thoughts, of my words, all my pride, all my hate, all my evil, that foul stream of iniquity, God poured it upon his own Son on the cross. Romans 8, verse 32, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We are taught in our text that at that moment, at the foot of the cross, two things happened. The first is chilling, frightening. The first was calloused indifference, represented by the soldiers. They parted his garments as he is lifted up and as he hangs on the cross. They parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, Psalm 22. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture or my tunic did they cast lots. the soldiers are utterly indifferent. They are callous to this. Their hearts cannot be touched by this suffering of Jesus Christ. What was the main thing in their heart, they're the picture of the main thing being in a person's heart, that they're groveling for just a little more of this life. Here's another crucified victim, Jesus of Nazareth. He is a poor man, but he has sandals. He has a robe. He has a belt. He has some type of undergarments and perhaps something, a band around his head. We will take these and simply divide it up, but he has this tunic. He has this shirt that is woven from the top to the bottom. We can't divide this up into four pieces or five pieces. For this, we will cast the dice to see whose lucky day it is. That's what life is about. Lady Luck, your lucky day, getting a little more than the other guy. That's all that life is about to us. And sin and Savior, what is that to us? What do we care about that? This is the Son of God. This is the only way to eternal life. And they have no interest. They do not care. That is chilling. Now we moan and we confess that we have that same sin in our nature. So often we are guilty of the same right before the truth of Jesus Christ. What is more important to us? Our own thoughts of tomorrow and what really holds the center of our hearts so often, but the things of this present life and me. Even as we stand before Christ Jesus. For this sin too, our Savior dies for us. But there is not only this calloused indifference, but there is, by the grace of God, shattered hearts. As we continue to read in this narrative, I spoke already to you of the fact that the centurion, verse 54 of the chapter 27, the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Luke tells us that these women and that group of disciples who had followed him from men disciples as well, who had followed him from Galilee, smote upon their breast. God's Holy Spirit gave a broken and a contrite spirit before God. Is that yours? Is that mine today? It does not matter, beloved. Anything else in this life does not matter. Do you have that spirit of given of God to you? That you fall down before Christ crucified, seeing your sins, and in awe and wonder that God would love you and that he would give his Son, he would not spare his Son for you. Do you know this by faith? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing less. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Not that we are simply lukewarm toward him, that we simply say, "Well, we've heard this before, let's go on with life." But that we stand in heart and mind, soul and all our being, and we are stirred that the eternal God, rather than I should perish, has given his Son to be crucified and to be made a curse on that cross for me. Why was he crucified? We saw where. We saw what it means. Now why? Well, the answer is, first of all, because of the enormity of our sins. That's first. Sin is no trifle. boys, sin is not just a little thing. None of our sins are just little things. In this world, boys and young men and all of us, when you listen to the world and when you watch TV and when you listen to what is sung in the music and all around us, you will constantly hear sin is nothing. Sin is nothing. Adultery is nothing. Murder is nothing. Listen to the news and the opinions. Sin means nothing. What you just need to do is be nice and tolerant of all types of sins. But sin is nothing. Sin's a trifle. But the Word of God tells us that sin is rebellion against God. It is an awful offense to God. It is a shaken fist in the face of the Almighty God. That our sins are not a mistake. That our sins are never justified. But she did. But he did. What did I do? My sins are never justified on another. My sins are not simply a bad day, a bad choice. That's not what our sins are. When we talk that way, then when I talk that way, then I'm saying sin is a trifle. It's not a trifle. It was my revolt against God. I'm a big sinner. There are no little sinners at the cross. There are no sinners that are greater than the other. The ground at the cross is level. We appear before that cross, equally involved in our eternal ruin. Sin is enormous. Will we laugh at sin? Will we excuse sin? Will we say, well, it's just being young? Will we say, everybody else is doing it? This is the way it is. Just once, will we become indifferent to our sins? When we see him upon that cross? But he was crucified not only because our sins are enormous, but he was crucified to show that the love and grace of God is enormous. It is greater than our sin. Grace abounds over our sin. Grace is greater than all our sins. As our sins are not a trifle, God's grace is no trifle. It is no common thing. It is no cheap grace. It is not, no, well, that isn't that so nice. Now let's go on our way to more important things. No. God's grace is the marvel that is given to us. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, listen to the words, God commends his love. That means God praises his love. We praise his love. Well, God praises his love. God's love to him is a great thing, for it is a great thing. His love is not small. His love is not indifferent. His love is a great wonder. In that love, he gave his son so that we would not perish in our sins. And therefore, let us not say, I have nothing. I'm worth nothing. What do I have? No one loves me. I don't have a reason to live. Let us not sink into the hole of pity that the devil wants us to sink into. God has loved us. Let us never say that. And finally, Jesus' crucifixion shows us the enormity of sin, the enormity of love and grace, but the enormity of our calling, that in all of our life, whatever God has given to us, confessing our sins, we come before God and say, Lord, what you have given to me is yours. It's yours. By thy grace, I will serve thee. If it means that I am reproached for Christ's sake, that is a light thing ultimately, Lord. If I am hazed, if I am criticized, if I am labeled, that's a light thing to me. The enormity of our calling, that our life, not part of our life, not sometimes of our life, not certain things in our life. No, the cross demands everything. Who you are right now, not who you want to be someday, then I can serve God. Know who you are right now, with the things you have right now, all of it, every part of it, not for self, but gladly, by his grace, gladly, earnestly, wholeheartedly, laid down as a sacrifice. My only desire is to serve him. An enormous heart of love for him. Not a little one, an enormous one. That's why he died. We must leave the preaching of the cross. We don't leave the cross. We leave the preaching of the cross. But we don't leave it the same way. We leave it changed. We leave it in the assurance, God has loved me, and I will live unto him. Amen. We thank thee for the cross of Jesus Christ and for the scriptures which bring to us the eternal truth. Do what word and men cannot do. By the Holy Spirit, write it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.